Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the next three Sundays, we're going to be dealing with the subject of the imminent return of Jesus, the signs of the times. I need to kind of get my thoughts together here. This morning in the 8:30 service, I kind of let things slip out from under me, and I kind of got sidetracked on things, and we went way over time, and I didn't even get halfway through the sermon this morning. So try to get to use my time a little bit more wisely this afternoon in a little bit. Last Sunday, we finished discussing the letters of Christ to the churches. And that's a very significant point in the progress of the book of the Revelation. It's a very subtle point and oftentimes missed by people who are studying through the book of the Revelation because, in my mind, it marks a transition in the economy of God's plan for the ages. I'm not necessarily a dispensationalist, and I know some of you don't know what that means, and that's okay. You probably don't need to know what that means, but I don't necessarily look at the Bible as being segmented into certain periods of time where certain things transpire and then another period of time comes in where God deals with mankind in a different form, in a different fashion. But I do know that God has a plan, and God has always had a plan. For everything that God does, He accomplishes according to a will, His own personal will, and according to a plan that He has established before the worlds began. And I believe that as human history marches on, the plans of God are fulfilled. From generation to generation until there comes a time of the end. And we're moving toward that end time. We are closer now to the time of the end than we were in the days of Jesus, than we were in the days of Paul, certainly than we were in the days of the Old Testament people. I am not one who looks at the biblical story. I'm not one who looks at the biblical text believes that human history continues to march on and on and on through successive generations for however long, et cetera, et cetera, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, until it just all plays out and we destroy ourselves through war, through the things that we do to our ecology and so on and so forth. No, I think everything that is going to happen with regard to the earth, God's creation, mankind, follows a plan that God has established. And I think that's very clear in Scripture. I also believe that as you read through the book of the Revelation, as you take into account the prophecy of Daniel in the Old Testament, as you take into account what Ezekiel has to say, you listen to what Paul has to talk about in the books of the Thessalonians and Corinthians, what Jesus has to say in Matthew 24 and other places, you will come to the conclusion that we are very near to the time when God is going to consummate His plan for all of creation. I think there are three significant events that are left before the end comes. The first significant event is the coming of the tribulation period. 7 years that the Bible describes of trouble in the earth. Following that event, the establishment of the kingdom of Christ in the earth, the physical reign of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the earth. And that will be established in Jerusalem on the throne of his father David, which was declared not only to David when he was king by God as a covenant promise, but was also reiterated again and again and again throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. And then I believe, following that reign of Christ in the earth for 1,000 years, there will be the great Armageddon, which will end all things. God will destroy the earth by fire. The heavens will pass away. There will be the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth, and then eternity will begin. Those are the three great events that are left in biblical prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, when I was a teenager, in a church not 1,000 years ago or 1,000,000 miles away, back in the 70s, as a matter of fact, because of the things that were going on in the world, in the Middle East, because of the things that were happening in Europe, the things that were happening here in the U.S., with the racial riots and racial unrest, with economic struggle and strife, with political unrest, with all that was going on and the generation gap and all those other things that played into the unrest in American society, with the falling out of European society and things that were moving towards socialism and the rise of the Cold War and the heated debate during the Cold War and all of that kind of stuff between the U.S. and Russia and China and Vietnam and so on and so forth. There were a lot of us who were very concerned about the signs of the times, and we were wondering if we were indeed fast approaching the period of time when Christ would come again. And being a teenager at that time, I didn't really know a whole lot about eschatology, the study of the end times, and what the Bible had to say about it. And so Nancy and I, this was when we were teenagers in high school, before we were married, we were a part of a youth group. And we asked our pastor at that time if he would come to the youth department on Sunday nights and teach us the book of the Revelation. We were concerned. Hal Lindsey had written a number of books, The Late Great Planet Earth, Jesus is Alive and Well on Planet Earth, and so on and so forth. Satan is Alive on the Planet Earth, and Jesus is Coming Again, several books in that vein of thought. And we were very concerned, and so I asked our pastor if he would come and teach us what the Bible had to say about these events. And to my disappointment, our pastor said no, that he would not do that. And then I asked him why. And he said, because he didn't understand the book of the Revelation. He said, I don't understand it myself, so how can I come and teach it to you when I don't even understand it? And that was a major disappointment for me. He was the man that I highly admired. I surrendered to preach under his ministry. And he was my mentor for 2 years before he died. And so I was upset and I was disappointed and I was confused, because Karen and Nancy and I and others in the youth group, we would get together and we would read the New Testament, we would read the Revelation, and we would come away wondering, what does that mean? We don't understand, and we really wish we could get a handle on it somehow. And so I made up my mind at that point in time that I would never allow that to happen to myself or to anyone else who may come to me and say, Pastor, I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand what's being said in the book of the Revelation. Can you explain these things to us? And so for the better part of my adult years, for over 30 years, I have made it a point to study the book of the Revelation and Ezekiel and Daniel and what Jesus had to say in Matthew 24 and other places, so that I might fully understand, I might have a working knowledge, I might have a grasp, a firm grasp on what the Bible has to say about the end times. Now, that doesn't mean that I know everything that there is to know about end time prophecy. I certainly don't. But I do believe that I understand what God is going to be doing and how God's plan for the ages is going to work out in human history. And I say that with some qualification, and I do say that with some reservation, because there are a number of things I am not really square on just yet. But I am comfortable enough in my understanding of Scripture and in my understanding of prophecy and in my understanding of God's plan for the end times to be able to teach it and to preach it, so that you might have an understanding of these events also. So that when you come to the book of the Revelation, you might be able to read it with some knowledge, with some understanding, and certainly with some confidence that you know what God is talking about. That being said, at the end of Revelation chapter 3, there is a turning point, a very subtle change in the emphasis in God's plan. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 deal with a change of environment, a change of scenery, a change of place, if you will. The emphasis is no longer upon the things of the earth, but upon the things of heaven. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 is an explanation of events that are going on in glory. If you read it carefully, you'll notice it's a description of a great worship service that's taking place around the throne of God in heaven. And around the throne of God in heaven, involved in this worship, there are angels, and there are creatures, and there are human beings, there are elders. But there is also a great throng of people from every nation, from every tribe, from every culture, from every language group around the throne of God. From chapter 4 on through chapter 19 in the book of the Revelation, the church is never mentioned again. The church is absent. There are things that go on in the earth through these chapters. When God pours out his judgments upon the earth, when Christ breaks the seals and the judgments are poured out upon the earth, when the trumpets of the angels sound and judgments are poured out upon the earth, when the angels pour their bowls of wrath upon the earth and judgment is poured out upon the earth, there are people who are suffering horrifically under these judgments of God. 144,000 Hebrew individuals from the 12 tribes of Israel are saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and they go out into all of the earth preaching the gospel. The church doesn't, but the 144,000 do. In Jerusalem, two great prophets rise, and they declare the coming kingdom of God. I believe them to be Moses and Elijah. But it's not the church that is declaring the coming kingdom of God. The two great prophets are declaring the coming kingdom of God. Why are the 144,000 preaching the gospel? Why are the two great witnesses preaching the gospel? Because the church is not there anymore. Well, where is the church? It's gone. Where'd it go? I believe we have chapter 4 and chapter 5 in the book of the Revelation to describe that the church has been translated. It's been raptured. It's been taken out of the earth, and it is now present with the Lord in glory. So while the judgments of the tribulation are being poured out upon the earth, the church is not present to experience that. The church is gone. It's in glory. And I believe that's true not only because of the absence of the church through those critical chapters in the book of the Revelation, but also because of what Jesus promised the church in Philadelphia. You remember? Jesus said to those who are faithful that he would keep them from the hour of trial that would be poured out upon the whole earth. Jesus promised that the earth would not go through tribulation, that the church would not go through the times of trial that would be poured out upon all of the earth. And I believe Jesus keeps his promises. The church is gone. It's in glory. Now, I know there are some of you who have a different persuasion. You have a different way of thinking. You have a different theology. And very well, you may come to me and say, well, Pastor, I read in the Scriptures that maybe those things that you say are true, maybe they're not. But I don't find anywhere in Scripture where it talks about the rapture. I don't find rapture anywhere in the Bible. And you're right. The word rapture is nowhere to be found in the Bible. But neither is Trinity. And yet we believe in the Trinity, do we not? We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen. We believe that God the Father was in the beginning. The Holy Spirit was there in the beginning. John, in his prologue, tells us that it was Christ who created all things. We believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ was baptized in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit of God comes and descends upon him in the form of the dove. And the voice of the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We believe in the Trinity, don't we? Do we not? But you'll never find the word anywhere in Scripture. The doctrine is there, though the word may be absent. And yet the idea of rapture is also present in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. But you won't find the word there. The concept is there, the doctrine is there, but the word is not there. I believe at the end of chapter 3, Jesus appears in the clouds. And those who are in Christ Jesus are taken out of the earth. Those who are alive will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. And those who have died in Christ Jesus will rise out of their graves, and they will meet the Lord in the air and will go off into glory to be with the Lord while the 7 years of tribulation are being poured out upon the earth. What are we going to be doing in heaven? Well, when we get to chapter 4 and chapter 5, there, like I said, there'll be a great praise service. There'll be a great worship service. And there we will be throwing our crowns before the Lord God as we lift up the name of Jesus in praise. Now, the crowns of gold are the rewards that we receive. So I believe that during the 7 year period of tribulation, that we will also stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and receive the rewards for the things that we have done here in the earth as Christian witnesses for the Lord. I believe, and Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will receive the things that we have done in the flesh, whether good or bad. I believe that Bema Seat review will take place during that 7 year period while we're in glory. And then the Bible also talks about at the end of the tribulation period, Christ will come and he will establish his rule in the earth for 1,000 years. And he will reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem, a physical, literal rule of Christ. And we will come with him and we will reign with him in the earth. There are several passages of scripture. I alluded to some of them last week and we'll allude to them again in the future when we get on to chapter 4 and chapter 5, that we will reign with him for 1,000 years as he brings peace to the world. But that will only be a thousand-year reign. After his reign, Satan will be loosed from the abyss, and in a moment he will marshal the armies of the earth to mobilize against Christ Jesus and mobilize against Jerusalem, and immediately God then will bring the final judgment. The earth will be burned up with fire, the heavens will pass away in a firmament, the heavens will pass away in a fervent heat, at the end will come, all of the world and the peoples of the world passed and present, and if there are any who live in the future, will be judged before the white throne of God, great white throne judgment of God, and eternity then will begin. Now that's eschatology in a nutshell. And I know that's a lot, but you know, we'll talk a little bit more about it and detail more of that stuff out as time progresses. What we're concerned about this morning and next Sunday and the following Sunday is the imminent return of Jesus, because that's the next great event in God's plan for the ages. Christ will appear in glory in the heavens and we will be caught up to meet him in the air. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, we read this passage of scripture before the service began, but I want to refresh our memory on this passage because it has something to say about the imminent return of Christ. First of all, in verses 13 through 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." I have no doubt in my mind that Paul, when he wrote this passage of scripture nearly 2,000 years ago, had in his heart the belief that at any moment Jesus would appear in the air and he, along with all of those who believe in Christ Jesus, would leave the earth and be caught up with the Lord into glory. Notice the personal pronouns that Paul uses when he writes this passage of scripture. When he talks about those who've died in Christ, he's talking about them. But when he talks about those who are alive at the appearing of Christ, he talks about we. Paul was convinced that Jesus would appear, that Jesus would come again in his lifetime. He was convinced of the imminent return of the Lord. He included himself in those who would be alive at the appearing of the Lord, because he expected Jesus to return at any moment. So it's with regard to this imminent return of Jesus that I want to focus our attention. Now, Paul writes this to the Thessalonian church, because there were two issues that were going on in the church that caused them concern. Their concern was Jesus had already come and they missed it. Their concern was that God's plan for the ages had already transpired and somehow, some way, they were not a part of it. Why? Well, first of all, because the church was entering into a period of persecution. The Roman Empire hated Christians. The Jews hated the Christians. And so they were doing all that they could do to make Christianity an outlawed religion and to make Christians uncomfortable and unsettled and threatened in their lives and in their worship. And so persecution was on the rise. And they believed, in Thessalonica, they believed that the great persecution would only come after the return of Jesus and not before. And since the church was now going into a period of persecution, somehow Jesus came and they missed it. But Paul reminds them, look at chapter 3, you're in 1 Thessalonians 4. Go back to chapter 3, look at verses 3 and 4. In 1 Thessalonians 3, 3 and 4, Paul says, well, let's go back to chapter 3, verse 2. He talks about Timothy being a brother and a minister of God and a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, persecutions, trials. For you yourselves know that we are appointed for this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. Paul was reminding the church at Thessalonica that, hey, trouble is going to come, friends. You're a Christian. And the world is not going to set well with Christianity. Satan, who is the Lord of the earth, is not going to allow Christianity to exist in the earth without check from hell. Jesus told his disciples when he was here in the flesh, he said, you know, they are persecuting me. And they're going to persecute you. They persecuted the prophets which were before you. And if they persecuted the prophets and if they're persecuting me, they're going to persecute you. So Paul is telling the Thessalonican church, trials and testings and persecution is going to come. Jesus' promise to the church at Philadelphia was that he would save the church, he would save the follower of Christ from the worldwide tribulation that would come, not from the local persecution, not from the trials that we would face locally from our governments and from our neighbors and friends, even from our family members, but he would save us from the worldwide persecution, the judgment of God upon the earth that would come in the end times. And so they had misunderstood what Paul had talked to them about or what Paul had told them with regard to persecution. The second thing that they were concerned about that led them to believe that they had missed the return of Jesus Christ was some of them were dying off. Some of the prominent leaders, the more faithful Christians in the church were dying off. And they felt, they thought, they believed that Jesus would come before these people would die off. That they would still be alive when Christ appeared, and yet that didn't seem to happen. But Paul was reminding them here that some will die. Not everyone is going to be alive when Christ returns again. That there will be saints, there will be followers of the Lord, there will be those who honor Jesus Christ in their lives that will not see His appearing when He comes. They will die and be buried. They will be raised from the grave. It is only those who are alive at His appearing that will be caught up in the air, and those who have died will rise from their graves. But we don't know when that's going to happen. And so Paul encourages them to remain faithful to the Lord until the time of His return. Whether you live or whether you die, remain faithful to the Lord. And we need to remember that also, dear friends. I am firmly convinced that we're living in the latter part of the last days. I am firmly convinced that the return of Jesus for His people is at hand. I believe it could happen at any moment. Therefore, we need to live honoring Jesus Christ. And should we die, we need to die honoring Jesus Christ whenever His appearing happens. But I believe it is very close at hand. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonian church, believed that he would be alive when Christ appeared. And that's why he included himself in the we. Those who remain alive at his appearing would be caught up in the air. He firmly believed that Christ would come in his lifetime. But we know historically that Paul died at the hands of the Emperor Nero around AD 67. He was beheaded outside the city of Rome. 2,000 years have passed since that time, and Christ has not come. He has not returned to receive his people out of the earth. Why? Was it because he was mistaken? Was it because Jesus didn't really understand the plan of God for the ages? Or is there something else to this plan that, for the most part, we're not aware of? We've missed, we've overlooked, we've ignored. Take your Bibles. I want you to turn to John chapter 14. We're going to look at three passages of Scripture, beginning in John chapter 14, a very familiar passage to all of us, especially those of us who most recently have been involved in memorial services and funerals. We often use this passage of Scripture in funerals and in memorial services. Jesus is there with his disciples in the upper room, and he once again has told them of his death, and they have become very troubled. And Jesus gives them a word of comfort. Notice what he says in the first three verses, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Notice what he says. "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," what? "I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Has he gone? Has he left? In Acts chapter 1, we know as he and the disciples were there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus commissioned them to go out into the world and to preach the gospel. And as he was commissioning them, he was caught up into the clouds and removed from their sight. He's gone. He's left us. He is present with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus himself has physically left this earth. He has risen to the Father. He has ascended into glory, where he takes his place at the right hand of the Father until the time when he will appear and take his people out of the earth. He is gone from us. And just as surely as he has left us, according to his own word, he will come again for us. Amen? Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now in Matthew chapter 24, we have an extended text that deals with the second coming of Christ. I really don't want to get into a whole lot of the detail because it would take all afternoon, just to line this stuff out. And I don't want to bore you with that. But chapter 24 deals with the second coming of Christ, not the second appearing, the second coming. Now, what do I mean when I say the second coming? The second coming of Christ deals with Jesus actually physically establishing his rule and his reign in the earth from Jerusalem. We call that the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ in the earth. Chapter 24 deals with the events of the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation, that lead up to the millennial reign of Christ from Jerusalem. It does not deal with what we're waiting for, the appearing of Christ in the clouds, where we'll all be caught up in the air to meet the Lord and go on to glory with him. But what he does say in chapter 24 is very important. Look at verses 29 and 30. Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. "Immediately after the tribulation," so now you know the timeline, "after the 7 years of tribulation, which is yet to come, when this period, this time, this age that we're living in now is over, then comes the period of the tribulation." 7 years. "After the 7 years of tribulation," immediately after the tribulation, verse 29, "of those days the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." He is coming again. Make no mistake about it, dear friends, the Lord is going to return. Now, I know that that is poo-pooed by a lot of folks nowadays. It's been 2,000 years and he hasn't appeared, and so people have gotten it into their head that he's never coming back. Well, if he hasn't come back before now, then he's not coming back again. I studied under some of those professors. I've studied under some of those intellects. I've studied under those individuals who believe that what the Bible has to say about the second coming of Christ is myth, that it's fantasy, that it is just the desire of the hearts of certain individuals under persecution, wishing and hoping that the time of persecution would be over and that Christ would come and take them, but it was never really going to happen. Well, listen, I just happen to believe what the Bible says. If the Bible says that it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. And I've listened to a lot of preachers, and I've done a lot of study, and I've listened to a lot of professors, and I've heard the things, I've heard all of the opinions, I've looked at all of the different facets of theology and eschatology, and from every viewpoint, and the bottom line is, dear friends, I just choose to believe what God says in His Word. Okay? I just choose to believe what God says in His Word. I don't think you have to be an idiot to trust the text of Scripture. I know that there are people who would make us think that we're idiots because we believe the Bible, and we're not believing, the higher intellect or the higher philosophy or the higher theology, But, I would just as soon believe what God says. I think He knows what He's going to be doing. I think He knows what His plan is. Jesus said on two occasions, He said to His disciples on the eve of His death, and He also said to them here as they were surveying Jerusalem, I am coming again. I will be back. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, look at verses 10 and 11. It's what I alluded to just a few moments ago. Jesus was getting ready to ascend to the Father in heaven. The disciples had gathered together with Him on the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, look at verses 9, 10, and 11. And now when He had spoken these things, as He had commissioned them, go ye therefore and teach all nations. You know the Great Commission. So while He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These were angels, by the way. Verse 11, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw Him go. So we have the testimony of Christ Himself. We also have the testimony of the angels in glory. But it's not just limited to what Jesus has said or what the angels have said. We also have prophecy in the Old Testament. We also have prophecy in the New Testament. What other individuals have said, Christ is coming again. So we need to understand, first of all, that Jesus is indeed going to return. And that needs to be something settled in every heart and in every mind. Jesus is coming again. It should not be an issue to us to believe that Christ will return. But what most of us are concerned about is when. When will Christ return? And the biblical answer to the question is, nobody knows. No one knows when Christ will return. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Now from here on out, dear friends, we're going to be using our Bibles a lot. So I encourage you to bring your Bible with you when you come to church. You should be bringing it with you anyway when you come to church. But because we're going to be dealing a lot from this point on with eschatology, with the end times, and a lot of that comes right out of the Old Testament with Ezekiel and with Daniel and so on and so forth, we're going to be going back there, so you need to bring your Bibles with you. In Matthew chapter 24, remember this is a discourse that Jesus engages with His disciples concerning the second coming when He will establish His kingdom in the earth. I want you to notice what Jesus says in Matthew 24 verses 36 through 42. Verses 36 through 42. The disciples ask Him the question, when will all of these things take place? When is all of this going to happen? And Jesus answered in verse 36, but of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I have two books in my library. One book is entitled 86 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1986. Obviously, the person didn't read this passage of Scripture. No man knows when Christ will return again. They don't know the hour. They don't know the day. There are a lot of religions that would have you to believe that they know when Christ is going to return. There are a lot of preachers who would have you believe that they are privy to some secret information from the throne of God, and they know when Jesus is going to return. One of the individuals in church this morning came to me and said, "Well, didn't you hear over the Thanksgiving holiday that there was a prediction that Christ was going to come after Thanksgiving?" I didn't hear it. Doesn't matter. I don't believe it anyway. No man knows the day or the hour, but we do know, and Christ has given us, signs of the times to look for, to watch out for. I may not know the specific day, and I may not know the specific hour, but I do know the period of time, because He has given us ample evidence of when that time is. And believe me, dear friends, when you take into consideration what the Bible says, we're in that time. We are in that time. Nobody knows the hour. Nobody knows the day. Listen to what Jesus says. But as the days, verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore. Well, if we don't know the day or the hour, why should we watch? What's the sense in watching if we don't know the day or the hour? Notice what he says. Watch, therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I don't know the day, and I don't know the hour, but we do know the era. We do know the period of time. We do know the events that will transpire that lead up to the coming of Christ. Now, why? Why does Jesus wait? Why has it been 2,000 years since Christ has left us and He has not returned yet? Is it because He doesn't have anything better to do, or maybe there's some unfinished business in heaven? Maybe it's because He just, you know, wants to look down from heaven and kind of get His jollies watching us watch for Him, wait for Him, so on and so forth? No. Certainly not. I think there are two things. Really, there's one thing, but there are two sides to the same thing that have to transpire, that's really on God's heart and in God's mind as to why the Lord is waiting. Take your Bibles and let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is over toward the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. 8 and 9. Well, let's get some context. Let's go back to verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, this second letter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that hath then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe that the Lord is delaying his return because he wants as many souls in the kingdom of God as will come into the kingdom of God before the end. I believe that the Lord continues to wait so that those individuals who have yet to hear the gospel and have an opportunity to respond to it to be saved will hear it and be saved and come into the kingdom. Now, there is a second aspect to this idea, and I know that we're not familiar with it, but let me take some time to explain it to you because I don't want you to miss this. In the entire scope of salvation and God's plan for salvation, listen, dear friends, it is not accidental and it is not incidental. Salvation is a planned event. Hear me carefully. Salvation is a planned event. Now, I know those of you who are saved, I know that there was a time in your life when you came and you confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You confessed that to your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, to a friend. You confessed it to the pastor. You confessed it before the church. You let somebody know that there was a time when you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you were baptized scripturally, as the Bible says we should be baptized. Listen, dear friends, you did not make that decision by yourself. You did not. You did not declare Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior unless and until there was a moving of the Holy Spirit of God in your soul. Amen? It was God who called you to salvation. It was not you who called upon God to be saved. It was God who called upon you to be saved. It is the doctrine of election, and I know it is confusing for a lot of people, but it is biblical, Old Testament, and New Testament. Those people who are going to be saved are the individuals who have been set aside to be saved until the time when those people come into the kingdom of God. Jesus will not come again. He will not return to the earth until those who have been designated by God to be saved have been given time to be saved and indeed are saved and brought into the kingdom of God. Now, unless you think I've lost my mind and got off the deep end, let's go to a couple of passages of scripture. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 6. This is toward the end of the tribulation period of time, even though it happens very early in the book of the Revelation. And we'll get to that whenever we get to that. Revelation chapter 6, the fifth seal. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I want you to notice very, very carefully. Let's take it slow. Let's take it easy. Let's listen to what John writes. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the soul of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You get the picture? During the tribulation period, 7 years of tribulation, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ through the witness of the 144,000, those individuals are marked by death. Those individuals have signed their death warrant. The Antichrist and the false prophet and all of their minions are hunting down individuals who will have anything to do with the kingdom of God. And they will be taken and they will be killed. They will die for their faith. And scripture says that their souls then, as their bodies are buried here in the earth, their soul is gathered up into heaven. And they're under the altar of God. They're under the altar of sacrifice. And they cry out, avenge our blood upon those who have killed us. Avenge our blood upon those who have hunted us down and persecuted us and taken our lives. How long are you going to wait, Lord, until you avenge our blood? That's the question that they're asking here. Verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them, now listen, look at this, don't miss this. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now what does that tell you, dear friends? What it tells me is the Lord knows how many will die for the cause of Christ during the days of the tribulation. The Lord has them numbered. He knows how many individuals will accept Christ as Lord and Savior. He knows how many individuals will die for their faith. He knows how many individuals will be gathered together with those already under the altar of God. He knows how many saints will be martyred during the days of tribulation. He knows who they are. Every soul that is saved is saved because of God's intervention in that person's life. He knows who's going to be saved. He knows who's not going to be saved. He knows the very names of the individuals who will be saved. Still have a problem with it, don't you? Let's go back to John chapter 17. Let's go to the high priestly prayer of Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, before Judas and the temple guards came to arrest Jesus at the garden, he was in the midst of the garden praying. This is his prayer. John chapter 17. Let's look at the first several verses. John chapter 17, verses 1 and following. Jesus spoke these words. This is the prayer that he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's arrested and crucified. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many, what? As you have given him. Did I read that right? Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, that he should save, that he should save, that he should forgive their sins, that he should give eternal life to as many, there's a number there, to as many, it's calculated there, to as many what? As you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I have glorified you, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. Well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was walking by Galilee one day and said, hey, Matthew, get up from your place of receipt and come follow me. And saw James and John, hey, y'all, leave your boats, leave your nets and come follow me. And these guys made the decision to follow Jesus. I thought that's how it went. Well, from the human standpoint, yes, that's how it went. But from God's standpoint, these men were set aside long before the worlds began. These men were destined. These men were appointed. These men were elected to be followers of Jesus Christ. God knew them and God gave them to Jesus. That's election, dear friend. And I know many people have a hard time with that. And I understand the difficulty that you have with it. Because we want to be in control of every decision that we make. We want to be able to say yes or no. We want to be able to say, I'm going to go here, I'm not going to go there. We want to be able to say, no, Lord, I don't want to do that, or yes, Lord, I do want to do that. But the reality is, dear friends, when you are saved, it was God who brought you into the kingdom. It wasn't you who walked in. It was His grace that was showered upon you. Now, you did have to exercise faith. You did have to say yes. But without the moving of God's Holy Spirit in your life, you had no option. You were lost and undone, condemned to die in your sin. But God's Spirit moved upon you. God's Spirit disturbed you. God's Spirit revealed the sin of your life. God's Spirit opened your eyes up to Jesus Christ. God gave you an opportunity to trust in the Lord and be saved. It was God's grace that saved you. It was not your decision that saved you. God knows how many will be saved. God knows who will accept and who will reject. God knows those who will enter into the kingdom of God. And I believe that one of the reasons why Jesus continues to delay is to let those who have been appointed unto salvation to come into the kingdom. Then the end will come. Well, when is that going to happen? I don't know. Only God the Father knows. I don't know. But this I do know. The time of His appearing is at hand, because He does give us information. He does point out signs to look for, to watch for, that indicate that the time is at hand. Let's go to 2 Peter. I need to wrap this up. Getting out of hand again, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Two passages of Scripture, and then we'll try to bring the cows home, okay? 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. I want to deal with two of the signs of the times today, and then we'll get to the others next time. 2 Peter, over toward the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Jesus says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. False prophets are going to rise. And I know you may very well say, well, there have always been false prophets, and there will always be false prophets, and you're right. You go back into the Old Testament, from the very beginning, there were false prophets. There were people who said, well, Satan was one of the major players in the Garden of Eden when he came to Eve and tempted her to go ahead and to take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she said, well, God said we can't do that. And he said, God really didn't say that. False prophet. He took the word of God, he twisted it to accommodate his own purpose. That's what false prophets do. They take the truth of God and they twist it and they rearrange it and they nullify it to accommodate their own purposes. We've always had false prophets and we will always have false prophets. But what's the significance here? What Peter is alluding to here and what we need to understand here is in the last days toward the end of the age, these false prophets will flourish. They will flourish. There will be so many you can't count them. They will number beyond belief. There will be false prophets everywhere, not just one here and one over there and a little one over here and a big one over there, but they will be everywhere. And the second thing about these false prophets is their character. I want you to notice their character. These false prophets, according to Peter, says that they will come and they will live, that's the word walking according to their own lust. They will live according to their own sensual passions. Now I want you to pay close attention here, dear friends, because Peter is outlining something that we need to be aware of, something that will indicate to us that we're moving into the last stages of the age. He says that these individuals will be overly sensual. That they will live and they will practice their passions. Their whole ministries will revolve around the inordinate passions that they have as human beings. They will be more worldly and more fleshly than they will be heavenly, and they will be godly. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter says that they are going to be obsessed sexually. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says that they will indulge in the flesh in the corruption of their own desires. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says that they will be a dark spot on a pure garment or like a deformity on an otherwise beautiful person. That they will be scandalous and that they will work to corrupt the Christian profession. That they will revel in their deceptions and they'll be bold enough. Listen, they'll be bold enough to do it in the daylight. They'll have no shame whatsoever. They'll not try to hide their sin. They'll not try to pass it off. They'll try not to ignore it or to try to get you somehow to believe that it's just a simple weakness of their character. These will be individuals who will engage in this kind of activity openly. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says that they can't even look upon a woman without literally seeing her as a bed partner. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says that they will entice others in their practices through their fleshly desires and by their overt sensuality. Now, mind you, we're not talking about Hugh Hefner. And we're not talking about Bob Guccione. And we're not talking about the plethora of individuals who are involved with and promoting internet. We're talking preachers and Bible teachers and church leaders. We're talking false prophets. We're talking about people who head up religious organizations coming in the name of Christ and yet engaged in this kind of perversion, this kind of worldly and sensual and sexual behavior. Now listen, my friend, if you haven't been aware of what's been going on in the last 20 years, this is it. We see this on every hand, do we not? Do we not see individuals standing behind pulpits, preaching prosperity, preaching money, preaching this, preaching that, Do we not hear Bible teachers and do we not see heads of religions getting involved in all kinds of sexual perversion and overtly sexual activities? And they're very open about it and they're not apologetic about it at all. Preachers and teachers and church leaders involved in this kind of activity. Peter says they will flourish in these last days. And they are. They are, dear friends. They're all around us and they've been among us for quite some time. Maybe we've been blind to it. It's time we open up our eyes and see it, dear friends. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Jesus gives us another sign to look for. And I'll close with this one. Look at verses 36 through 39. We read this just a few moments ago, but I want to elaborate on it for just a moment. But of the day and the hour no one knows. Matthew 24, 36 through 39. But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. But my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. What is he saying? He's saying near the end of the age, at the time when Christ will return, man will all the more seek to live his life without God and without a consciousness of God and without a conscious accountability toward God, with no thought of the coming of the Lord or with no thought of coming judgment. They will continue to live their lives just like they've always lived their lives. And the more they live their lives, the more activities they involve with, the more things that they do, the more things that they are engaged in, the less they are in the things of God. They don't want God in their thoughts. They don't want God in their heart. They don't want God in their plans. They don't want God in their activities. They don't want God to be any part of their lives, just as it was in the days of Noah. Oh, there were preachers. Noah was preaching. He preached 120 years that the judgment of God was coming. But did they pay him any attention? Absolutely not. That's why they died in the flood. And we have a few individuals today who are preaching the Word of God, the truth of God, that Christ is coming again, the judgments of God are coming. Do people pay attention? Absolutely not. We continue to live our lives the way we've always lived our lives. We don't care about it. We don't give it a second thought. It doesn't affect us one bit because we continue to do the things that we've always done. We continue to sin the way we've always sinned. And we come to church every now and again to appease our guilty consciences. But we go back to our old ways. We go back to our world. We go back to our flesh. We go back to the things that we've engaged in before we ever came to church without a second thought of what we've heard or what we've experienced when we were in the house of God. So, we take prayer out of the public arena because we don't want people thinking that we're beholding to anyone greater than ourselves. And we replace the doctrine of creationism with the pagan idea of evolution because we don't want to be accountable to God for who we are, for what we are, and for what we do. And we take the Bible out of our society because we don't want to be reminded of our moral and ethical responsibility to God or to anyone else. And we take faith out of life. Because we can do for ourselves rather than trust in the Lord for the things of life. And we take the family altar out of the home because it's not important and we don't have time for it anyway. And then we take the church out of the neighborhood because it's a thorn in the side of social progress. We don't have to go that far back, dear friends, in our history. Back in the early days of this country, when new communities were built, the first building that was built in a community was a church. And the community was planned around the church. That was the most significant building in a community. It was their focal point. It was at the heart of who they were. And quite often the communities planned their events around the church calendar. Whatever the church was doing, the community didn't want to interfere with it. As a matter of fact, they wanted to supplement the activities of the church. But not anymore. You have developers who go out here and they have planned developments over here and planned developments over here. And the last thing in the world they want in their development is a church. And they pass laws and restrictions and rules and regulations to make it extremely difficult for a church to be planted anywhere anymore. You can buy a house, you can buy a dozen homes far easier than you can establish a church in many of the communities of America today. We take the church out of the community. Why? Because it's a thorn in the side of social progress. We call Christmas the winter festival and Easter the spring festival, and thereby remove the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the focus of our holy days and our holidays. We've replaced Thanksgiving with Turkey Day, and thereby forget that we need to be grateful to God for what He has blessed us with. We take "In God We Trust" off of our currency, "One Nation Under God" out of our Pledge of Allegiance, and "God Bless America" out of our musical repertoire, and thereby underscore that we're the masters of our own destiny. And with each and every passing moment, we move further and further into the days of Noah, living our lives without God, without any thought of God, without any accountability to God. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. Dear friends, we're in that period. We're in that age. We're in that time. How do I know? Are there any other indications? Yeah, there are other indications. Our world, gosh, time doesn't permit, but listen, dear friends. In the days when the man of lawlessness will come, in the days when the Antichrist will rise to power, he will seize the political arena. And all of the nations of the earth will come under the rule of a single sovereign. A one world politic. At the same time, there will rise to power a single economy for the world. You know, the dollar is losing money on the market, and so we've got to do something to stabilize the dollar because, you know, the euro is costs more than the dollar now. And you know, so the economists of the world are thinking of ways to stabilize the market. A one world economy. There will also be a false prophet who will come as an aid to the Antichrist. There will be a one world religion, and it will be an amalgam of all of the religions of the world, so no one is offended and everyone is appeased. When you get into the book of the Revelation, when you get into chapter 6 and going on to chapter 19, you're going to find that there will be a one world politic, there will be a one world religion, there will be a one world economy. Do you know that the pieces for each of those three things are already in place? Do you know that they're already here? All of the pieces to a one world politic, all of the pieces to a one world economy, all of the pieces to a one world religion are already in place. All it takes, and we'll get to this next time, is for the restrainer to be removed and the lawless one to rise. And then we're in the tribulation. But it's already here. Just hasn't happened yet, but it's already here. That's why I know we're living in the last days. That's why I know that the return of Jesus is just around the corner. It is my responsibility as your pastor to not only preach and to teach the biblical message so that you might have a life that is pleasing to the Lord. It is also my responsibility as your pastor to get you ready for the coming of Christ, to get you ready for eternity. And to let you know, dear friends, that the clock is ticking and the signs of the hourglass are almost gone. And I need to ask you the question because I know the Holy Spirit of God is asking you the question, are you ready? Should Jesus appear today, would you be ready to go to be with Him? Should the trumpet sound, should the angel cry out that the time of the Lord has come, would you be caught up in the air to meet Him? Would the Lord find you doing those things that are pleasing in His sight? Would you be ready to go if Jesus should come today? It's not a fantasy. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something, dear friends, that you can ignore. It's all right here in this book. And if you believe this book enough to be saved of sin, then you also need to believe this book when it says Jesus is coming again. And that time is at hand. Father in heaven, encourage upon us even now, move upon us even now, to consider, Lord God, our standing with you. I know, Father, that there are men and women, boys and girls here today who are not ready. Should the trumpet sound the next moment, they would not be ready to go. Because, Father, they're more concerned about life in the world than they are concerned about life in the kingdom. Father, there are people all around us, brothers and sisters, moms and dads, sons and daughters, friends and neighbors, people that we socialize with, we go to ball games with, that we know don't know Jesus. And should Jesus come today, they would be left behind and suffer the consequences of the tribulation that will be poured out upon all the earth. They will have to live through the period of time when God's wrath judges the earth. Father, I know how easy it is to be worldly. And I know, Father, that for the most part, that's all we do anymore. We think about our schedules and our times. We think about our goals and our plans. We think about all of the things that we're about, but we don't think about you and what you're about. And we don't think about the plan that you've established. And we're not even aware that that plan has moved us now into position when at any moment we could leave. And that will catch us off guard, just like the flood caught the people off guard in the days of Noah. But Father, you have given us this word to get ready. You have given us, Lord, this word to remind us that the time is at hand. Now, give us the will to get ready, to be prepared, to do what we need to do as we wait upon the return of Christ. For that soul that doesn't know Jesus, I pray that even now they will come confessing Christ as Savior and Lord. They will sense the moving of your Holy Spirit in their soul, and they will come and exercise faith and declare Jesus as their Lord and Savior and be born into the kingdom today. And for brothers and sisters who are living their life loosely, living their lives in the world, living their lives according to the flesh, I pray that they'll wake up and realize the time is at hand. We must do in the kingdom of God what we must do while it is yet day, for the night fast approaches. To your honor and glory, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Stand with me, if you will. David is going to come and lead us in a time of decision. And as we sing, dear friend, are you saved? Do you know Christ? Are you ready? Should he appear today, are you ready to go with him? Are you prayed up? Are you fessed up? Are you living a life that pleases him? Should he come at this moment, would he be pleased with what he finds you doing? Only you can answer that question. Only you know. The opportunity he gives us even now is to get right with him while there is a now. And so I implore you, I beg you, to consider your relationship to Christ Jesus and to make sure that you're sure that you're sure. Should the trumpet sound, without a moment's hesitation, you'll be going. You'll be going with thousands of others who have washed their robes in the precious blood of the Lamb, whose souls are right with God, whose hearts are longing for the return of the Savior. You come as David leads us.
You are a holy God, and consuming fire. Your robes in majesty, bright shining as the sun. Your ways are not
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.